Welcome to a Revival House sermon where we champion you to become the unveiling of Jesus to this world. I was thinking about the Old Testament. You know that phrase that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets? You know, we say that. We say he's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And I think about that, and maybe we don't fully realize what that means and maybe what that might mean for us. But I imagine a story. Think about when you read the Old Testament and you see the story of everyone's journey with God, right? Adam and Eve lost the image in the garden. They lost the image of what they were created to be by believing a lie about themselves and a lie about God, and then they painted him with their own anxiety, and they were totally immersed in this God that wasn't even real because they saw him through the lens of their own perceptions. And yet God says, I'm going to find a way to begin to open up the doors to have relationship with these people, even if they don't believe everything right about me. I'm passionate that I would have a relationship with them. And I love Baxter Kruger uses the phrase when describing the Old Testament. He says that that was the womb of the incarnation. Is that God was coming up with words, God was coming up with ideas, God was coming up with concepts that we would realize that it is his son, and also for us to interpret the way he's relating to us. And he's creating this womb of birthing, this great symphony of the story of the Old Testament leaning into Jesus, him being the crescendo of it all. And I thought about, you know, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Think about this. If you see a story, a good story, right? You introduce your characters, you get to know them, and then you got to have a problem. We got a pretty big problem introduced pretty early on in Genesis. But we have this problem. And the problem keeps getting worse and worse with time because people keep on compounding the delusion of who God is. But you know, with the good stories is that you have this problem, right? So that the characters then have to go on this journey to solve the problem, and there's the ups and the downs along the way, the high points, the low points. And obviously, right before they get there, they really need to crash, you know, and you need to think, there's no hope. They're not getting out of this one. It's over. And then, boom, main character comes back from the dead. Something like that, you know. I don't know if anything more original. But anyways, right? And then there's this climax of the story, this moment. And then after that climax, you know, they say, all right, you know, and you might have some points there, but the story needs to start to wane a little bit and come into this conclusion and button up some of the ends. And you look at the story of this Old Testament, and I see this, and rather it just being this straight across, yep, this is it, this is God, then Jesus, this, it's like this incredible climb. And Jesus is the climax of the story. You know, you imagine, I imagine this symphony of all throughout time, this song that's being written, but there's this moment that it peaks. There's this moment, it's a crescendo of it all. And I see Jesus as the crescendo, the peak, the climax of the story of finding out what God's really like. The steps beforehand were leading to that. But if you want to see, obviously, and I even talked about it today, at the other church, I talked about this today, you know, even in Hebrews where it says that Jesus is the express mirror image of who God really is. Jesus is the crescendo of actually seeing God clearly. And as we're growing in that symphony, in that story, it's building one part, builds upon another part in their own journey of finding out what's God really like. And he would reveal himself in a new name. They would reveal themselves through a problem or an issue, and they would go, oh, there's a snippet of God. But Jesus, being the culmination and the fulfillment, I see him as this crescendo in this part, this climax of, there it is, finally a clear picture. And that clear picture is there on the cross. And I know we all could say, yeah, we totally agree with that. But I think sometimes in evangelical Christianity, we fall into this problem. We may not realize it, but you talk to people. And we go, yeah, Adam and Eve sinned, and then Jesus had to come and die on the cross and save us. And then he's coming back one day. And I go, wait a minute. When was the climax in the story? Did it happen, or are we waiting on it? I don't think we realize the language that we use sometimes. We go, you know, and you hear it. You sit around with people and they'll talk about it. Yeah, and Jesus died so that, you know, we could die and go to heaven or whatever. But then he's going to come back and he's going to fix everything. And I'm sorry. I don't think that's the correct view of the cross. And I don't think that's a... What I hear there is what you're actually saying is Jesus was just a part of that story. But the real climax in the crescendo is when he comes and finishes this all off. And whatever you believe about the end, whether it's him killing a billion people on the way to his wedding or whatever, even if it's a more victorious, loving example that I think about what the end will look like, I mean, I believe Jesus is coming back. But at the same time, I go, I look at this, and I look at that Jesus was revealing the perfect image of the Father, opening us up and bringing us right into the center of the Trinity. The center of history was Jesus, not the end that's coming. The crescendo to the story is not when Jesus comes back. That's going to be great. That's going to be amazing. But that's kind of like buttoning up the ends of the story. When was the climax? When was the great crash? Jesus dying, the resurrection. This is the crescendo of the story of who God really is. He's the center. And when you lose the center, that's the moment. And not the one that's coming that's going to fix all of our problems, but that actually everything was brought to us to be able to set everything right at that moment. I mean, we kind of sell out on the cross when we do that. That we don't actually think that everything has been made new inside of that moment. We're waiting for it, for him to come take care of it and rescue us out of a problem. So I know you might be thinking, okay, that's interesting. But what I'm going to honor you guys with a lot of scripture today. And we're actually going to look at something a little interesting. We're going to look at the journey. We're going to look at the journey of this story as the crescendo builds. And how I see this is, we see some things happening in the Old Testament in these stories and it being interpreted one way, but then we find that the disciples and the apostles, when they come along, they go, oh yeah, that's what was happening. And they actually look at these past things through a Christological lens. They actually reinterpret what was happening there through Jesus, because he is the climax and the crescendo of the story, right? It's like if the conclusion of who God was way back then, Jesus wouldn't have to come and bring the full revelation of the Father and the conclusion of what God's really like. So if you just end there and say, yep, that's what God's like, the disciples and the apostles and Paul and all this, they go back and they go, hey, look, this is what was really happening here. They maybe didn't fully see it, but they actually take Jesus and say, this is the image in which we test everything. This is the lens we have found. This is what I believe, that the apostles, they're saying, we have found the lens to see history through. We have found the lens to see all of time and all of humanity through. And we'll actually look at that and see that. So we're going to have some fun. I'm going to read you a segment from 2 Samuel 24. It's a story. It's a long story, and I think for time I may not read all of it. But I'm going to read you this first because I want you to get this. In verse 1 of 2 Samuel 24, it says, "Again, the Lord became angry against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go and count the people of Israel and Judah.' The king said to Joab, commander of the army who was with him, 'Go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and muster the people so that I may know the number of the people.'" And the story goes on, but let me get you the bridge version. The bridge version is Joab's like, "Hey, that doesn't sound like a very good idea. Maybe not." And David goes, "Maybe yes." And so Joab goes, "Okay." And so he does the whole thing. They number all the people. There's like, whatever, 900,000 people, 800,000 capable men to draw the sword, and Judah had 500,000, right? Now, and then in 10 it says, now the heart of David struck him after he had counted the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly. What have I done? Now may the Lord take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have behaved very foolishly." And then what happens from that is the prophet Gad comes to David and says, "Hey, you messed up. You got three choices. You either got a plague, you either got to run from your enemies, or have a drought for 7 years." And David goes, "You know what? Plague sounds like the best thing because I think God's in control of that one, and that'll maybe be, God's the most merciful, so we'll take that one." Plague comes through, kills 70,000 men, right? And then it doesn't actually stop until David buys the threshing floor and offers a sacrifice to God. And then the angel says, "You know what? I'm not going to kill the people in Jerusalem," and it's all good. Right? That's the story. And there's a lot of interesting things about that. But verse 1 that I read you, I don't know if you caught it. It says, "Again, the Lord became angry against Israel, and he incited David against them." So what's happening in the story is God is angry, as it says, at Israel. And he says, "You know what, David? You should go count the people." So David, being a good man, says, "I'll obey God." He counts the people, and then David gets convicted. And then he goes, "Oh, my Lord, God, forgive me." And God's like, "Well, I need to kill that 70,000 people. And then you're going to have to do this whole sacrifice thing and all this stuff." So God's the one telling David to do this, and then God's the one sending the punishment, and then David has to appease God. Right? Wonderful story. Now I want to go, we're going to go to 1 Chronicles 21. Okay. 1 Chronicles right there. Tells the same story. 1 Chronicles 21. Listen very closely to this first verse. Chronicles 21. "Now Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Then David said to Joab and the leaders of Israel, 'Go count from Beersheba to Dan, bring me a report that I may know the numbers.'" Same story happens, and there's some other issues that you have that are not very good, but isn't it interesting? One author of Samuel, says, "Yeah, this is what's going on. God gets angry at people, and he's got to bring something on him." But the author of Chronicles comes along and goes, "Hey, we've seen God differently. That's not what was going on. That was the destroyer. Satan was the one that incited that." He kind of, the Chronicles, that author had a different perspective and said, "You know, I don't think God would do that. He would do the other stuff, but he wouldn't do the first one because that doesn't make sense." Right? Now, I want to read you something from James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 13. Get back here. James chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt anyone. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And then when the lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and when the sin is finished, it brings forth death." And it even goes on, the author even continues, says, "Do not be led astray, beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no change or shadow or turning." I read you those three passages because we see these two different descriptions of God. We see one, him inciting David, tempting him, and then punishing him for what he told him. The other one says, no, that was Satan, but there's still some other things. And you see this build happening. The first one says, yeah, God did all those things. The second one goes, no, only one of those things. And then by the time we get, then, on now let's hop to the other side of the cross, the other side of the crescendo, the other side of this climax, that the apostles realize this is what God is really like. They said, this is Jesus, the lens that we look at history, the lens that look at the journey of God finding his way into humanity. This is what we will look with. The pinnacle, the top thing that everything has to line up against is Jesus himself. And they say, we have found in Jesus a God better than we had been told about. And they say, no man is tempted by God. And only good and perfect gifts come from him. You can almost hear the author of this, the Jewish man, knowing these stories, knowing these things, saying, I want you to take that lens and look back and say, they were beginning their journey of understanding this, but Jesus is the definition of who God really is. It's not the other way around. Jesus is, you know, step Z of the alphabetical steps, and you don't go back to step B and say that's the end. He is the conclusion. He is the climax of this story that was getting us to Jesus showing up on the scene. I wonder, I'm actually not going to, like, read all of them, but I'm going to flip over here to 1 Corinthians 10. And have this ready. But in Numbers 16, chapter 16, chapter 21, and chapter 25, there's three different stories told. One of the stories is that God gets angry at Israel, as it says, and the ground opens up and he swallows up all these people. Another one is that a plague is coming through the people and they're dying. And then the third one is the serpents that were biting people. And they had to put up the bronze serpent for them to be healed. All three of those stories, Numbers 16, Numbers 21, and Numbers 25, all attribute those plagues, those earthquakes, and those snakes to God. Every single one. Every single one says, God sent the snakes, God sent the earthquake, God sent the plague. It says, God was angry and this thing happened. Every single time. Right? But now I want you to read 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 8 through 11. It says, neither, this is Paul talking, neither let us commit sexual immorality as some of them committed, when 23,000 fell in one day. That's Numbers 21. Neither murmur, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed. by the destroyer. Think about that. Did you catch that? Let me read it again. Neither let us commit sexual immorality as some of those that committed when 23,000 fell in one day. That's a direct quote from Numbers of a story in the Old Testament. Neither murmur as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. It's not what Numbers says. Numbers says it was God. But Paul, the greatest Jewish scholar of his day, probably one of the greatest thinkers, the most would know these things inside and out, has encountered Jesus and has found the lens of history. He has found the crescendo of the story of people meeting God in their own delusions and yet God finding a way inside of their darkness to keep relationship. But Paul says, but now Jesus, the Word, and the Word of God, anytime you see in the Bible, it say the Word of God, translate that as Jesus. Jesus is the Word, John chapter 1, right? Paul says, this is it, guys. Jesus is the full image of the Father. Jesus is the crescendo of the story. Jesus is the mirror of who he is. And Jesus is also a lens in which we look at history, time, and humanity. This is the one. He says, we have found the greater example. We have found the more pure model for us. And now Paul goes back and looks at Scripture and he says, hey, we can learn things from this. It was given to us as an example. It was given to us to learn from. He says, but they said it was God that sent all these things. But they were meeting the fruit of their own decisions and the destroyer took that and put them against them. God is the God of mercy. It's the destroyer. Very simply, he put it. No, that was the destroyer. God was there, but that's not what he was doing. I want to show you some more things. Romans 5, verse 8 through 9. Told you, I'm going to give you lots of scripture tonight. Romans 5, 8 through 9. It says here that, but God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. How much more then, being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath, or his wrath through him. Now, depending on the Bible that you're reading in, this verse may look very different. It says, now much more, by being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That's what my version says. But you know what? If you have like an ASV, I looked this up, ASV, some other ones, what it will have is that same verse, but it will have God's wrath, but not in italics. Right? NIV just doesn't do italics. They just do what it is. And what that is saying, like if you have an ASV, you will be looking through here, and you will see a word or words or phrases in here that will be in italics. And what that italics is telling you is that the translators put those words in there. It's not in the text. But they put them in there. And now, before you get all angry at that, it's not a bad thing, because a lot of times when Greek is just directly translated, you can't even read it. It does not translate into English well. You've got to put words and phrases and things to make it work sometimes. So that's okay. All translations do that. There's not a single translation that's just straight, right? Because you can't read it. But in this verse, all of the texts, all of the manuscripts, all of them just say, how much more than being now justified by his blood shall we be saved from wrath through him? But when the translators came along, they said, well, we know how God is. That's his wrath. So they actually put the word God's possessive in there. NIV just leaves it. They don't do italics, so you don't know what's put in there or not. ASV actually is nice enough to do that. Brian Simmons is nice enough to do that in the Passion, that whenever he adds something, you'll see it in italics. But the translators, through their perception and their view and lens of God, said, yeah, that's God's wrath. But none of the texts, none of the documents, none of the things actually ever say it's his wrath. It just says wrath. And Jesus is the one that saves you from it. Which kind of brings us to a little bit of a question you might be having, as I have or had, is that you go, wait a minute, okay, so if it's just the wrath and not God's wrath, what does that look like? What does that actually mean to for us, right? Because you guys probably have heard the term, right? Oh, the wrath of God, right? And there's even quite a few, there's phrases in the Bible that might say the wrath of God, but a lot of times it will also just say wrath or the wrath. So what does this wrath look like? Well, stay in Romans here. Let's go over to Romans 1, starting in 18. Verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18. Pay attention to this. I'll try to walk you through it. Now, verse 18, it says, the wrath of God, okay, all right, this is interesting. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth through unrighteousness. For what may be known about God is clear to them, since God has shown it to them. The invisible things about him, his eternal power, the deity, have been clearly seen through the creation of the world and are understood by the things that are made, so that they are without excuse. Hang with me. Paul's just giving context to why, right? Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him or give him thanks to him, but became futile in their imaginations. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Therefore, anytime you see the word therefore, you should ask, what's it there for? God gave them up to impurity. Interesting. Therefore, well, what's that there for? The wrath of God is revealed. How's it revealed? Therefore, God gave them up through the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their own bodies among themselves. They turned the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. For this reason, there's another emphasis there. Think about it. So you go, all right, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Okay, let me give context of why. And then Paul says, for this reason, what's the reason? That they totally missed their identities. They totally missed the proper way they're supposed to live or all that. What does God do? He gave them up. He gave them up. And we could go through it, but in 18, 24, 26, and 28 in that chapter, Paul repeats the same phrase. God gave them up and God gave them over. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying, hey, the wrath that you guys see that you might attribute to God is actually God letting you have free choice. And you say, no, I want this, I want this. And he's saying, over my dead body. I don't want you to, that's going to kill you, that's going to be terrible, that's going to be wrong. That's all these things. No, I want this. And the wrath of God is defined by Paul as this, is God saying, okay, I'll let you have the fruit of what you're planting. Because here's the deal. The law of sowing and reaping is real. But God, in exchange, will lavish grace and mercy upon us. I mean, just over there in Romans 5, it says, while we were yet lost, Jesus died for us. And that we can be saved from the wrath. Let me translate for you. While you were lost and running away, Jesus came and found you. And when you turn to him, the own repercussions of your choices, he will turn and he'll give you mercy in exchange for your bad seed that you've planted. He will give you life and life more abundantly. He said, let's do a great exchange. You give me your bad choices, I'll give you life. And that's God saving you from the wrath that the destroyer is taking to come against you. I think that's amazing that Paul came to this conclusion. Of all of the Old Testament, he looked at all of these things. He looked at Numbers. He knew all these things, 1 and 2 Samuel and Chronicles and all this stuff. And he goes, no. The reason that those people, the reason that those plagues came, the reason that those serpents came was because they did not walk in their identity of who they were in God and the invitation that they had for relationship. They planted this evil seed, and the destroyer comes in and he will eat anything that you don't give to the relationship in God. And he actually comes to destroy you, right? He's come to kill, steal, and destroy, but God has come to give you life and life more abundantly. So Paul is realizing all of those things were the fruit of their own actions. They made those choices, and God was kicking and screaming, saying, please, don't do it. And it might have even sounded like God was angry because he was screaming at them, please, stop it. The analogy was given that I heard recently is that if a child runs out into the street where there's traffic driving around, the parent is going to yell and say, get out of the street. And is that parent angry? They may sound angry because they're saying you are going to get hit. And if that kid does get hit, there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's going to be from the parent. And Paul looks at this and says, my God, they were in the womb of the creation. He was fighting tooth and nail to find relationship with them. He had to acquiesce and say, if you'll start here, I'll start there with you. And you can even attribute this stuff to me, even though it's the destroyer. Can you think about that? Just take a moment. Just take a moment and think about this. God would rather have relationship with you and let you think that what the devil is doing to you was him. That's crazy to me, right? I would be much more adamant to go, no, 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 I did not do that. I did not do that. That is not me. But God just goes, you know what? I would rather be here with you. I'd rather be here with you and you think that I'm doing this than to keep me at arm's distance. Like over and over, God does not always care what you think about him. He doesn't even care if you get him wrong. I mean, we saw Jesus do this over and over and over, right? He told this giant crowd of all these people, and he says, tell you what, guys, you're going to have to eat my body and drink my blood, or you have no part in me. And they all go, that's crazy. I'm out. Thanks for the free food, right? And they all left. And all Jesus would have had to do is say, no, 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 it's an analogy. It's all Jesus would have done. No, 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 that's just a word picture. But instead he goes, no, it's all right. They can get me wrong. He didn't care. He didn't care if they got him wrong. And yet we see that same God showing up in the Old Testament going, I don't care if you get me wrong. I'm just glad to be here with you. Because everybody else has run away. you, Israel, are mine. And it may feel like we're locked in the room together and you can't get out, but I'm not leaving. I've made a covenant with you. That's what that means. That is God's wrath, is that he would say, I would rather give you mercy and life right now. But God respects humans too much to control them. I don't think we realize the honor that he has for us, that he would say, I know sowing and reaping is a real principle, but I don't care. I'll give you mercy and life for your bad decisions. But you're going to have to meet me here. You're going to have to come on. But if you want that, the destroyer is going to take it. And it's the destroyer that does all these things. This is what I see, is that here the apostles are, the authors of these books, looking back and going, Jesus is the highest watermark of who God is. And everything else has to go through him and not the other way around. Everything in the Bible is absolutely true. This is everything that they said is absolutely true of their journey with him. But even John said in John chapter 1, no man has seen the Father but Jesus. I want to remind you one thing. It's not just the apostles that did this. Last thing I remind you of is, you know, in Matthew 5, specifically in Matthew 5:38, it's Jesus giving us instruction, and he says, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, love your enemies. Bless those that persecute you. Pray for those that hate you. He says, that's what I say. And I don't know if you realize, but that, you know, Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I'm telling you this. Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth is a direct quotation from Leviticus 24:19, Deuteronomy 19, and Exodus 21. Three times the exact phrase and the exact command, which I'll remind you, says it's from God, is eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, limb for a limb, life for a life. And Jesus comes along and says, you've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Whoop, that's a direct quote. And he says, but I'm telling you guys, love those that hate you. There's even one, I think, I don't know if it's the Exodus or Deuteronomy one, but it says, and do this with no mercy. And I'm like, okay. And Jesus is like, hey, mercy, you know, kind of important thing. So it's not just the disciples seeing this. They're going, okay. Jesus is like, hey, we were working this out, but I'm going to tell you something. This is who God really is. Like, I know you think you've got me perfectly down, but I'm going to show you some things. Jesus is the lens. And that's why I say Jesus is the climax of the whole story. Because what you see here, all of these things, what Paul saw in Romans was because he looked back at Jesus on the moment on that cross and said, that's the center of history. That's the perfect image of God. That's him. That was not an act of violence on the cross. That was the greatest act of surrender, of love and mercy and forgiveness. And that is the conclusion of who God really is. And if that has the final say, everything else has to find its truth in him. It's Jesus. That's it. It's Jesus. Jesus will meet you where you're at. Just because he meets us where we're at does not mean that it's a seal of approval on everything. Yeah, there, that was fun. I find that fun because I don't really rightly care what you think. I've seen something too good in God, and it's all revealed in Jesus. And you know what? These may be some hiccups for you. These may be some stumbling points for you. But even the disciples and the apostles had to see this and go, oh, okay. Okay. It's a question of surrender. That's really what it is. Why do you think the Pharisees and Sadducees couldn't get it? Because Jesus asked them to surrender something that they weren't willing to surrender. That was that they were right about everything. And that was that they had gotten it straight. The Pharisees and Sadducees, they would take the scrolls and they would cut them up in little pieces and they would eat the paper of the Bible, or, you know, the Torah and stuff like that, because to them they wanted it to get inside them. And that was, and even Jesus said, right? Jesus said, you think there's salvation in the scriptures. He says, you think you've got it all right. You think you've seen it perfectly, but I'm asking you to look at that through me and then tell me what you see. And they were not willing to do that. They said, no, we would much rather look with our own lens, with our own perceptions, and our own ideas. We believe salvation isn't what we understand. That's why they're so offended. Jesus redefines everything. And maybe, this might be a long stretch, maybe I shouldn't say this, but maybe what we saw as the wrath of God destroying the temple was the wrath of their own decisions, that they didn't find the Messiah in him. And Rome brought the destroyer's desire. Jesus saw it coming. He tried to tell him, hey guys, there's not going to be a stone left on top of the other. Because you won't surrender to the redefinition. You won't surrender to what? Repentance. To change the way you think. Metanoia. Yeah, that's a rough one. You know how I like to end things like that. So, it builds my heart for the Father. Builds my heart to the Father. Isn't it just purely amazing? He says, man, take all of your bad choices, all of your bad sowing and reaping, and I'll lavish mercy and life upon you. I remember this story, and I think I've told Annalise and Shay this. I said, you know, this still hasn't gotten into me yet, but I was listening to... Oh, what's his name now? The weird hippie from Bethel. Chuck Perry, yeah, who runs the healing rooms. And he tells a story. He says, yeah, he says, my son, he loved to go snowboarding and stuff like that. And so he'd be always out there doing crazy things. And he says he's always getting hurt. And he says, and he wasn't even a believer at this time, but he knew God would heal him. And so he said he'd go out there, and he was this crazy dude, and he'd get hurt, and he'd come back, oh, Dad, oh, I hurt my arm, or this, oh, whatever. And Chuck goes, all right, well, let's pray for it. And he says, and Lord, it'd heal him. And he says, and Chuck says, you know what? And I just would tell him, even if it's your own fault, God will heal it. And like I confessed before, I was just like, oh, that's hard for me. I still had, that hadn't gotten down into me yet. But it's a reoccurring thing that I have to, like, keep telling myself, you know, that is, oh, it's your own fault. No, even if it's your own fault, God will take care of it. It's blow you away. Amazing. Even if it is. But he respects our choices. So I want to end and pray, just kind of end this out, and then maybe I can ask you guys to pray for us. But I just want to end and pray and invite Holy Spirit to help us see with the lens of Jesus. Holy Spirit, I just thank you that you say that you will bring us into all truth, to all life, into freedom, that you'll immerse us into the reality that we're sons and daughters, and that you will unveil the beauty of Jesus to us as the perfect image of God. As I said it earlier again, and I'll say it again today, Lord, that I will not back down from making Jesus the number one thing. Everyone else can say, no, we'd rather believe these other things, but I'm going to say, exalting Jesus. So Jesus, I just ask that you would come and fill our hearts, that you would first put it inside of us, that you truly are this good. You truly redefine everything, that you there is no darkness, no shadow, nor turning inside you, but every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above of lights. That you would birth true life inside of us, that we would actually believe God's this good. Even if everyone sees him wrong, he's standing there saying, my arms are open wide and I want you. Even if you get me wrong, so long as that you come closer each day, I'll meet you where you're at. I'm that good. I'm not so proud that you have to have me perfectly right.